Okay, now we're coming to what's very exciting about Revelation. Most people bog down because they say, a great whore, a prostitute, what is that doing in the Bible? So look at Revelation 17 and verse 3 with me. Verse 3 says, there's this woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy. And it says in verse 4, she's wearing this really expensive looking outfit. In verse 1, she's called a harlot who sits on many waters. Now remember, if you can't figure out some part of Revelation, you put Jesus right in the middle of whatever you're trying to figure out, and you will be starting to understand what it's about. Chapter 17 is about the false religions of the world. Chapter 18 is about the other religion of the world, which is called materialism. Chapter 17 says that if you are involved in false religion without God, you just get intoxicated and you get deeper and deeper into that religion until you're like the people you see on the streets of Budapest that say, I don't want to hear about it. And you're not interested in knowing Christ. And false religion never satisfies, never gives peace, never gives joy. And materialism, money, possessions, never satisfy, never give peace, never give joy. So the church, the false religions are compared to this prostitute. And materialism is called Babylon the Great, reminding us that in Daniel's image, the head of gold and the empire of Babylon was the first world empire. Now, this is the second woman that's shown up in Revelation. And in chapter 12, it was a woman in heaven that had a child and the sun, moon, and stars, and the dragon was attacking her. And the dragon and the world hated her, and God rescued her and took her to the New Jerusalem. So again, because the Jews eventually turned to Jesus, Israel has a happy ending. Because the false religions portrayed by the harlot reject the truth, they end up being the habitation of demons and ultimately go to hell. Most people, when they think of Satan, they think either of some murder or drugs or massacres or maybe a guy wearing a red outfit with a pointy tail. But actually how Satan most often is around people is he's an angel of light. Satan is a deceiver. And so instead of anybody seeing what he really looks like, he shows himself as he was when he was Lucifer. He portrays himself as an angel of light. That means Satan is more involved in religion and churches today than he is in the drug culture, or prostitution, or even in all the warfare of the world. People do that on their own. He is primarily working in the religious realm. Look at 1 Timothy 4:1. Paul explains Satan's plan. Many will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Let me just give you one example. Have you ever heard of Mormonism? The angel Moroni, this glowing, bright creature, showed Joseph Smith where to dig in the ground in New York, and he found the golden tablets of Mormonism. How about the fastest growing, soon to be largest religion in the world? Muhammad grew up in Byzantine Christianity, and he knew everything that went on in the church. And if you read where the Quran came from, it was a whole bunch of individual collected visions. And every false religion in the world somehow harkens back to Satan getting the attention of people away from the truth of the Word of God. Do you remember the first thing that Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden? He said, has God said? Did God really say that? Are you sure the Bible, are you sure you can trust the Word of God? That's always Satan's plan. So who is the woman on the water? She represents the religion of human achievement. Religion says you must achieve righteousness on your own. And Revelation, or God's word, says no. Jesus already accomplished everything that's needed. So Jesus said, believe and receive. And religion says, no, you've got to try and try and try. And even when you try and try, you haven't done enough. So religion is human achievement. And the truth is divine accomplishment, that Jesus paid the price for all sin through the cross. Do you know what maybe the most dangerous religion in the world is? Look at Hebrews 9:25 with me. It says in verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to have suffered often, verse 26, since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:25-26. Basically, my question to you is, what's the Roman Catholic Mass all about? In America, we have a product that they sell in a box that's called rat poison. And what they do is they have 99% of the box is filled with wonderful food that you and me and any mouse and any rat would love to eat. Okay. So rat poison is 99 and actually almost and a half percent pure food. And then they lightly sprinkle on the most poisonous, tasteless, invisible little chemical for the last half percent. It's poison. Roman Catholicism is about 95% truth. They believe in the deity, they believe in the Trinity, they even believe in the inspiration, to some extent, of the Bible. But right alongside the 95% truth, they sprinkle in deadly poison of works. And they add to the deity and Trinity, Mary and the saints. And they add to inspiration the traditions of the church and the Apocrypha. And the worst thing of all in Romanism is the Mass. Because if you look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 26, it says he was offered once. In verse 27, he was offered once. In verse 12, earlier in the chapter, it says he was offered once. But every time, every Roman Catholic Church in every country of the world performs the Mass all day long, that is a re-offering of the body of Jesus Christ for sin. We already covered this when we were talking about Pergamos and the Tower of Babel and all the paganism that came into the church. Now we're going to jump into the parallel passage in chapter 18. Because just as many people as are poisoned by the false doctrine of religion, there are probably more people that are poisoned by the false teachings of materialism. If chapter 17 is make sure you're believing in the real Jesus and the truth of salvation, then chapter 18 is make sure you're living for what is eternal. Now let's look at the first three verses of chapter 18. What the Lord does is he describes worldliness as what verse 3 says, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This sounds almost like chapter 17, all the drinking and the intoxication and harlotry, and it's meant to be parallel to show that people are either religious or materialistic or both. Do you remember way back in chapter 1, Jesus said, blessed are those that read, and blessed are those that hear, and blessed are those that do what's written in this book. The message of chapter 18 is not for us to figure out who the kings are, who the harlot is, and what they're drinking. That's not the purpose of Revelation, to try and figure out all those little things that are confusing. Basically, the clear message starts in verse 4, where look what it says in verse 4. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive her plagues. In every age, from the beginning of the church onward, this message has been the same. Christians should come out of worldliness. And the reason is what follows, starting in verse 9, worldliness is worthless. It doesn't last.
Yes.
Most wealthy people are characterized by what the first billionaire said, John D. Rockefeller. He was the first person in the world that had amassed $1 billion of wealth over 100 years ago. And a newspaper reporter came up to him and said, Mr. Rockefeller, you have so much, what could you ever want? And Rockefeller is reported to have said, just one more dollar. You know, the Bible says that we're never satisfied no matter how much we have. We always want more. So if you step back and look at chapter 18, you see worldliness, come out of worldliness, worldliness is worthless, and it's going to all end. And it describes it as the whole thing burning up and being gone. Now, let's look at James 4 and ask ourselves a question. Are you a worldly person? Now, remember, the very first New Testament epistle is the Epistle of James. And James was the pastor of the very first church that was in the New Testament, which was in Jerusalem. And James was the oldest child of Joseph and Mary's children. And the book of Mark tells us that Jesus, in his family with Joseph and Mary, had four brothers and at least two sisters. So Jesus was their half-brother. Joseph wasn't Jesus' dad, but Mary was Jesus' mother. But Joseph and Mary got married, and they had all these other children. And two of their sons wrote books of the Bible. James wrote James, and Jude wrote Jude. Now, if you ever wonder what it was like to go to church in the times of the Bible, the book of James is like attending church right at the beginning of the New Testament time with James preaching like this. Now, I've marked the imperatives in this book, too. Do you see how many orange there are? There are 108 verses in James, and 54 of them, half, have command, 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 command. James was really concerned that the people allow God to sanctify and change them, and he told them what God expects. Verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I've already given you this illustration, but I will give it one more time. I need Boris to come up and help me. Can you?
Yes.
Now, Boris is my girlfriend, but I'm not going to stand up here with my arm around a girl. So Boris is my girlfriend, and I'm going to marry Boris. Just as an illustration here. What would you think, ladies, if we were engaged and every girl that went by, I went, whoa,
whoa, whoa.
And I started letting go of Boris and saying, could I have your phone number? Are you going to lunch today with anybody? And I started leaving Borisha. You can go sit down. You're so sweet. Now, do you understand what I mean? Girls, if some guy here says, hey, I want to marry you, I want to take you to the ends of the earth, and we're going to do great things for the Lord, and he is focused everywhere else but on you, your mother, your father, your best friend should say, watch out. That's a bad one. Friendship with the world is like committing adultery with the one we're engaged to, Jesus Christ. The simplest illustration I know is the telephone embodies everything possible to see or do or think or want in the world. You can buy anything. You can see pictures of anything. You can watch any movie. Anything is possible on this phone. And every day we have a choice of whether we're going to seek first what's hard, the kingdom of God, knowing God, confronting sin in our life, or we're just going to spend time with our friends and listen to a little music and play some games and update our, you know, profile and neglect what we're supposed to seek first. Now turn to 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6. And I like to call this Paul telling Timothy to teach to the church seven keys to being contented. And starting in verse 6, Paul teaches his son in the faith lessons he needed because he was living in Ephesus, the most very alluring materialistic city of the day. And in verse 6, he tells him that things are only temporary. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment means that I don't constantly want more, better, bigger things. Godliness involves sacrifice. I sacrifice my time to hear the voice of God. I sacrifice my time to share the gospel of God. I sacrifice my time to invest in the people of God. So he explains in verse 8, having food and raiment, with these you shall be content. That means we're supposed to only seek the necessities of life, the things we need to go on. So he says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich have all these temptations. And in verse 10, they can even stray away from the faith. What he's saying is avoid that endless longing and desire to be rich and prosperous and have a lot of stuff. And then in verse 11, he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee materialism, which means measuring your life by how much stuff you have. And then in verse 12, he says, cling to eternal life. Hold on tight to the fact that this world isn't my home. I am going to live forever with God. Now look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but the living God. He said, Timothy, pin your hope on God, not on all of your treasures that you're amassing. And then look at verse 18, because he tells them the way that you avoid materialism is by giving. Four different ways of giving are mentioned in verse 18. First is doing good. In any opportunity, we want to do good for the people around us. And we're constantly ready to give and willing to share what we have. Basically, it means we look on all of our possessions not as something we're guarding and holding on to, but they're tools to use to help other people. So the next chapter of Revelation, chapter 19, says that we're supposed to be looking for Christ's return. And if you turn to Revelation 19, you notice that the coming of Christ is looked on as a celebration in heaven. In fact, it says hallelujah four times in this opening part of chapter 19. So it's a big celebration of Jesus' salvation for those who have believed on him and judgment for those who haven't. And the element that often we struggle with is this idea that Jesus is sovereign, that everything he does is correct and we should submit to it. And then we see what Jesus promised in his earthly ministry. When Jesus shared the gospel, he compared it to coming to a banquet in heaven. Now, a banquet in the Bible times is when food was piled on the table and there was so much stuff, it was just unbelievable how wonderful it was. Remember, most people only had enough food to eat before they left for work, and they earned enough money to buy and bring food back home that day. But to sit at a table and not have to work and have food piled up kind of was the ultimate unbelievable dream for most working people. So heaven is going to be like going to a gigantic banquet with Jesus Christ and all the saints of all time. And it says in chapter 19 that the saints, in verse 7, made herself ready and they were clothed in fine linen, verse 8. And basically, Paul parallels what he said in Romans 13, that every day we choose to clothe ourselves with Christ, it's going to be reflected in heaven because it's clothing ourselves with the righteous acts of Christ that we wear in heaven. Now, I'm always thinking about that moment when I get to step into that banquet scene in heaven. Because Paul said that we're supposed to every day think about our appointment when we finally get to stand in front of Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us exactly what's going to happen. First of all, it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word appear, the Greek word is phanerothenai, which means we are going to be seen by everyone for what we were here on earth. And it says we're going to come before the judgment seat, the bema of Christ. And then it says that each one, and that's the word hesketon, one by one by one. So it's not a group event. It's me all alone stepping forward, looking up at Jesus Christ. That is what I call the greatest day of your life. Martin Luther from Germany, the great reformer, said something that I can't forget. He said, there's only 2 days on my calendar, today and the day I stand in front of Jesus Christ. Think of that, standing all alone, each one of us, in front of Jesus Christ at that moment in heaven. Now, I already went over this with you in October in chapel. That was my, remember I told you I'm giving you the first lesson of your class? And this is what I taught you. We'll be surrounded by angels. We'll be looking down at that floor of crystal like glass. We'll be looking up at that throne of God circled by the burning ones. And we're going to see all of a sudden what we did for Christ in our life. And in 1 Corinthians 3, it tells us that everything in our life that we did is going to be placed in a river of fire. And if it doesn't burn up in that fire, it's going to come out of the fire and be a reward that we have from our life lived for Christ. And immediately from the banquet, Revelation 19 goes on to talking about the vengeance of Jesus Christ. Now, this again is paralleling what Jesus said in his earthly ministry. Jesus said, you need to trust my timing. I am going to right all wrongs, but not until I'm ready. Paul reminds us in Romans 12:19 that vengeance belongs to God. Jesus will right, correct every wrong that's been done on earth. And basically, Revelation 19 says, it's totally futile to resist the power of Christ. Look at verse 17. It says, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. All the armies of the world assemble to fight against God, and it's total futility. They don't even get to fire a shot. See, Jesus offers us an intimate relationship with him. John 17:3, this is life eternal, that you know me. And 14:21, if you know me and keep my commandments, I'll reveal myself to you.